can turn in your Bible to Psalm 2, the second psalm. But I want us, it began to jump out at me as I read it this week. Look at the emotions that are expressed. Three major emotions that are expressed in this psalm. And let's talk about how this psalm affects our emotional well-being. That's really where we're going with this. And so let's just jump in and read it first. Why do the nations conspire, and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say. Let us throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. You probably picked up the first emotion was rage. You see it in the very first verse. Why do the nations conspire or rage? The Hebrew word really could be translated an uproar. And it seems like there is still always an uproar about something, isn't it? It just varies. If you go off the grid for a week, you'll find that the controversy has been replaced by a new controversy. But isn't it interesting that there's never good news, there's never peace. It's just always an uproar. And notice that this is described by David as the people's plotting in vain. There's always some empty, hollow threat. And in political science, the term you may have encountered is a term called saber rattling. Have you ever heard that term? Do you remember that from college days? The idea of saber rattling is some rogue nation is always trying to draw someone else into a battle or war. And it looks like that instead of striving for peace, there's always this one-upsmanship, this uproar. David, in verse 2, describes it as a conspiracy. Now, I grew up sitting on the front porch listening to older men talk about conspiracies. And I've lived through the conspiracy about who really shot JFK. I've lived through a lifetime of conspiracies concerning UFOs. And there's no shortage of conspiracies. Right now, we're hearing about the deep state. Right now, we're hearing about this shadow government within the FBI. And who knows whether that will blow over or whether that will be the consuming media theme for this coming year. But the ultimate conspiracy, the ultimate in all of these uproars, is there is a concerted effort. There's a pushback against Jesus, the Anointed One. In verse 2, and you realize that David is writing far before Jesus Christ comes as the Messiah or the Anointed One. But Jesus is very clearly the subject. David prophesies that the time will come when God installs Jesus Christ as king. And there is this decree that you see in verse 6 when God says, I have installed my king. And really, that's the end of the matter. There's always this attempt to appeal to the Supreme Court. But this is the Supreme Court. There's no court of higher appeal. When God has spoken, who do you appeal to? I mean, that's it. The matter is settled. And so in spite of the fact that there has always been a pushback against God's plan, in spite of the fact there's always been this conspiracy, there's always been this rage or this uproar, for us, we do not have to live in the vortex of crosswinds. We don't have to get up every day and wonder whether God's still on the throne or not. There are some things that are settled. There are some things that are not open to question. The most fundamental question we need to ask is, when will Jesus be installed as king? And the answer really is embedded in verse 7, but verse 7 itself is open to major misinterpretation. Look at verse 7. God says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. And then he says to me, God the Father is saying to God the Son, you are my Son, today I have become your Father. Well, that raises this fundamental question, then: did God create Jesus? Is Jesus less than God? The Orthodox Church of all denominations has always taught Jesus Christ is God and therefore not a created being. But verse 7, if you just read it off the cuff, it sounds like there was a point in time when Jesus was fathered and therefore less than God. This is where false teachings or false cults pick up on something that is open to misunderstanding and twist it and begin to teach major fallacies. You say, preacher, that's what I don't like about theology, is that not everyone agrees. Well, it doesn't matter what discipline you want to talk about, there's always difference of opinion. But I'm glad to tell you, in a very simple way, that the Bible is its own best commentary. The Bible amplifies and expands on what is being taught. This is the concept of progressive revelation. Keep your finger in Psalm 2, but go with me to Acts chapter 13, verse 33, and here we can solve this matter very quickly as to what is being referred to about Jesus created or begotten of the Father. Here we break into an apostolic sermon, and I don't want to spend all of our time in this sermon, but notice in verse 32, as we pick up on this, Paul is preaching. He says, we tell you the good news, what God has promised our fathers. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. So the subject is the resurrection, isn't it? This is their great message. Jesus is risen from the dead, as it is written in the second Psalm. Well, now that's interesting, because that's where we're supposed to be. That's what we're trying to understand. We're trying to get a handle on Psalm 2, and here is the answer. The very verse in question, you are my Son, today I have become your Father. The fact that God raised him up from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. The Bible says in Acts chapter 13, that David, when he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, probably 2,000 years before the time of Christ, David is not teaching that Jesus Christ is a created being. He is not speaking of creation, he's speaking of resurrection. And so let's grab a hold of that idea, because the time factor is what's so important in opening the Scriptures. So when did Jesus... When was Jesus installed as the king of the world? And the answer is at the time of his resurrection. The occasion then is not talking about Jesus as an inferior being. Let me tell you that one of the marks of false teaching is they always make Jesus inferior to what he really is. This is not saying he's a created being, but it's speaking of his resurrection. And at the time of his resurrection, God installs him as king. And David is really saying it's not open to dispute. It's not open to appeal. And it really doesn't matter whether you want Jesus to be your king or not. God has decreed. Now, I'm going to use a very loaded term, but I'm going to use it correctly. God has predestined the kingship of Jesus Christ. And if you want to try to overturn that, good luck. You're dealing with God. God has already settled the matter. Now, it's not settled in the hearts of rebellious sinners. They still don't want to accept it. They still want to push back against us, against this, but it is not open for discussion. The only difference is the effect that it has on us emotionally. For those in our society who chafe under the kingship of Jesus Christ and His law, it's a losing battle, isn't it? There's always going to be uproar. There's always going to be upheaval, but there'll never be any change. The only thing is that some people live and die in this attitude of foment. They're always upset, always angry, always trying to change what cannot be changed. But on the other hand, if we acknowledge Jesus and surrender to His lordship, if we make peace with Him as our ruler, it doesn't change His authority, but it changes the world we live in, doesn't it? Then we live in peace. Then we live in harmony. Then we're in sync with God's plan. And let me just say, for your own emotional health, for no other reason than that, just for your emotional health, you ought to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because to deny it is to push against the inevitable. And you're always going to lose. You're always going to be frustrated. You're always going to be angry. And isn't it amazing how many angry people there are in our society? Let me just say on the outset that the right to express our opinions, even in peaceful marches, all of that is a part of our First Amendment. But I really see some people in the streets, and I'm not sure they know why they're in the street. What seems to be happening is that there are community organizers who have the money to hire mobs to march in the street, and I'm not sure the people in the street know why they're in the street. But it's always easy to gather a group of angry people. There are people who always are angry about something. You know what? The anger burns us out, but it doesn't change the reality that God has installed Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And so notice God's response against this pushback to His decision. God has ruled from the bench. He said, Jesus Christ is going to be the king of this world. I've installed Him. And there's people who say, no, we don't accept that. Notice God's response in verse 4. He laughs. Now, laughter can take different forms. And if you're around my bunch very long, we'll be talking and saying funny things. And we laugh a lot when we're together. But this is not the laughter of humor. This is the laughter of derision. God is up in heaven looking down at mortal man. Realize that we're all just one breath from eternity. All God has to do is just push the button, so to speak, and it's over for us. But He looks down, and there seems to be millions of puny men and women out in the streets shaking their fist at Almighty God and said, you're going to have to listen to us. You're going to have to change this decision. We don't accept your decision. God looks down and laughs. He said, it's laughable that any human being could thwart my decree. And essentially, God mocks those who attempt to say, we're not going to accept Jesus. Well, He's king, and He has been for 2,000 years, and He doesn't need your vote or your stamp of approval. But let me talk about this matter of God holding that in derision. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Thomas Paine was one of the famous infidels who wrote The Age of Reason in 1794. Here's a sentence from The Age of Reason. And remember, in 1794, Thomas Paine says, 50 years after I die, the Bible will be obsolete. Now, my question for you today is not how many of you know where a Bible is. My question today is how many of you ever heard of Thomas Paine? See, unless you remember it from your college lecture notes, he is forgotten, but the Bible lives on. 1776, the infidel philosopher from France named Voltaire wrote, 100 years from my day there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. He's essentially saying you'll have to go to a museum to actually see a Bible. The first question is, who was Voltaire? Some of you may remember the name. The important thing is, he said this in 1776. The irony is, 100 years after he made this statement, apparently the Geneva Bible Society purchased his home and used his own printing press to print more Bibles. Now, in the interest of accuracy, that's not, if you go there today, that it is no longer owned by the Geneva Bible Society, but apparently there was a period of time. And it seems like God has a sense of humor. It seems like that God is laughing at us in our rebellion against Him. You talk about a futile effort. This idea that we're going to decree the Bible to be obsolete and irrelevant, and the people who made such decrees themselves now live in the dust of obscurity. But God's not finished. Look at this emotion in verse 5. Then He rebukes them in His anger. We see the wrath of His indignation. Now, let me just stop and say, I realize everything I've said so far has been controversial, but I can't help it. We can't avoid the controversy. The controversy now is that people take exception to the wrath of God. Liberal theology has essentially tried to give God a makeover, and liberal theology basically denies the wrath of God. They would tell us that God is all love. Now, God says He's love, but you can't reduce God down to one emotion. By the way, God does have emotions. He's not some cosmic machine to be programmed. God does have feeling and emotion. And yes, He tells us twice that He's love, but He has the full range of emotions. Think about what an emotional cripple you would be if it was only acceptable for you to respond with one emotion. And so people have created this distorted view of God, that He's a benevolent old man up in heaven, walking around, pacing the floor, looking down upon us. And I wish they wouldn't do that. I wish they wouldn't do that. Oh, I wish they would. I wish my kids would behave better. And so we have this sort of neutered idea of God, that God can only love. Yes, He loves, but do you realize that love rejected can create other emotions? And while it is not acceptable in liberal theology to address or acknowledge the anger of God, yet the Old Testament uses 20 different Hebrew synonyms in a combination of 580 different references to the wrath of God. And immediately people say, oh, but that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is love. Jesus is the God of love. Yes, but in Revelation 6, we read about the wrath of the Lamb. And that's such an ironic statement, because a lamb is a fairly docile animal. But the wrath of the Lamb is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And it is not inappropriate for a holy God to be angry. See, we can indict God and say, shame on you, God. You need to control your temper. You need to do better with this. You can only love. No, God. The problem is not with God's holy anger. The problem is with what? With our sin that incites His holy anger. Now, again, I know I'm walking a tightrope here, because some people have distorted this to a view of God that is unworthy of Him. The idea of a pagan deity who is capricious and for no reason at all can just turn on a dime and lose his temper. We're not talking about a God who is abusive. Let me be very clear that some people have really struggled against with their concept of God and the scriptural view of God because they have grown up with a parent or a father who was abusive and maybe in a drunken stupor could lose his temper and threaten them within an inch of their life. And then we talk about a heavenly father who is also angry with sin, and people say, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I've dealt with that all my life. Let me say that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a heavenly father that loses his temper and is abusive and can throw a fit and beat you half to death, and you just have to take it. That's not what I'm saying at all from the pulpit, that if you don't like it, lump it. That's the way God is. No, God's anger is a righteous anger, and realize that there's nothing that incites God's anger against us any more than the rejection of His Son. Why? Because He so loved the world, He sent His Son. He sent His Son to show us His love, and we basically send a message up to heaven, you keep your Son up there, we're going to run things the way we want to down here. And then if God is angry with us, then we say He's wrong. He needs to get counseling and get anger management. No, He's not the one out of line. We're the one out of line because we rejected His Son. I hope all of that is put in a proper context. I want to be very sensitive to people who have rejected a distorted view. There's a lot of people who say, I don't believe in God. And when they tell me the God they don't believe in, I don't believe in that kind of a God either. Okay, so just realize a lot of people say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in their God either. Yes, God does love us, but it is not such a namby-pamby kind of love that we can curse Him, reject Him, throw everything back in His face, and He just stands there very helplessly saying, well, I just love you anyway. I just love you anyway. We're all, you know, I just wish you'd do better. But no, He has the full range of emotions that we have being created in His image. And so the greatest sin of all is in rejecting this overture of love that He sends through Jesus Christ. And so let's get down to the bottom line. God is sovereign. God is in control. The issue of who is going to rule the world and how it's going to be governed, that was decided 2,000 years ago when Jesus returned to heaven and was seated at the Father's right hand. But this psalm says that there's some people who still live in this constant state of agitation. Isaiah expresses it this way, the wicked are like a tossing sea, which cannot rest. Do you like to go to the ocean? We all love to stand on the seashore, but isn't it interesting? One wave will crash in. One wave will come in just like it's going to destroy the whole state. But about the time it crosses the line that God has drawn, it begins to bow down and it comes in with a whimper. And about as soon as that crisis is over, here comes another big crashing wave. And we say, oh no, it's going to get us. But the waves just continue to crash in, almost like a perpetual wheel in motion. And Isaiah picks up that picture, that the wicked are like the tossing sea. Notice he says they cannot rest. You know, it's futile to fight against God. God doesn't lose any sleep over it, but we do. The waves cast up this muck and mire, and some people, that's their life. That's what they're absorbed in. But notice this psalm ends with a comforting statement at the end of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You see, those who push back against Him, you don't change the ultimate reality. but you live in constant agitation. But for us to acknowledge and submit to the Lordship of Jesus, what's the emotion there? Blessed. Hebrew word there could be translated happy. What a contrast of emotions. You have people who cannot rest, and then you have people who as a counterpart, live in blessing. You have some people who live in constant agitation, and then you have other people who live in constant security. The blessing we know is not that we know the future, but we know who controls the future. And we're blessed with that security. We're blessed to know who is going to win. We're blessed to know who will prevail. We know what His plan will look like, and Christ will rule the nations to the end of the earth. That's what He taught us to pray. Essentially, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, we pray that every Sunday, and I sometimes just want to stop and say, do you really think that'll ever happen? And I think if I caught many people in a moment of honesty, they'd say, no, I don't think that'll ever happen. But actually it will, because according to verse 8, that's what God has already decreed. God has decreed that Christ will rule this world. And so basically the challenge is you cannot change reality, but you can change your emotional response. And He uses a very powerful emotional word, the word kiss. Kiss is often an expression of love. But in verse 12, this is not a romantic kiss, nor is it the kiss of sucking up to something that is not right, but you just can't do anything about it. We're not being advised to kiss up to somebody to appease them. You know, it's very interesting. When the church got together in biblical times, they kissed each other. But that was a greeting, much like we shake hands. The Bible also uses kiss in terms of reconciliation. Kiss and make up. After the service today, you will have the opportunity to see some pictures of Miss Cindy and I kissing. And you say, well, that's not very appropriate. Well, let me just tell you what, we already kissed in church. You say, well, I don't know why they allow such a thing. Well, there is a kiss at the very end of the wedding ceremony, and essentially it seals the deal. That's the way we seal the deal. When we kiss, that means it's a done deal. Well, realize that that's not what He's saying here. Kiss the Son here is an act of worship or submission, of loyalty or homage. In the Old Testament, one of the little books, the book of Hosea, God was jealous with Israel because He caught Israel kissing idols. That was an act of disloyalty. That was an act of worshiping a false god. Again, for the sake of illustration, any knowledgeable member of the Roman Catholic Church, if they were to meet up with the Pope or a cardinal or even a lower ranking prelate, they would know that as a loyal Roman Catholic, what do? Many times they drop on their left knee, and the appropriate church official will hold out a signet ring, and any loyal Roman Catholic will bow on his knee and kiss the ring. That is an act of loyalty. That is an act of submission. No true Protestant would do that, but that's beyond the scope of what we're talking about. It still illustrates this idea that this kissing the Son is basically an act of submission and loyalty. And so the simple advice is, if you're tired of living in constant agitation in which your world is just churning all the time, it's interesting that there seems to be a whole subset of our society that is looking for something new to protest. They remember the glory years of protesting civil injustice. They remember the glory years of protesting an unjust war or this or that. And it almost looks like they have nothing to live for unless they can find something else to protest. Well, let me just say that there are many things that need to change, but this is one thing that doesn't need to change, nor can it be changed. It's set in stone. And so if you can make peace with it, if you can kiss the Son, Jesus Christ, if you acknowledge Him as your Lord, then you are accepting the inevitable, and it just smooths life out a whole lot. It gives you security to know that when you bow on your knee and kiss His outstretched hand, look at that hand and you'll see a nail print there. He's the one who loves us. And you can always trust the man who dies for you. And so, let me try to find a closing for this. The slaves in America realize the injustice of their plight. Certainly it was one of the most regressive things that ever happened in a so-called Christian society, was for us to sanction slavery. But go with me for a moment out in the cotton field. And these same people who have lost their freedom, lost their dignity, have been taught many times by their slave master about Jesus Christ. And somehow, many of them developed a deep faith in a Lord Jesus Christ that helped them through the injustice. And you would listen to them. There would be a chant picked up across the cotton field. And some of those Negro spirituals, as we call them, those traditional black hymns, listen to one of them. The wicked shall cease from troubling. The weary shall be at rest. These are people who desperately needed rest. They needed justice. But this is how they functioned in an unjust society, is they knew there was a Christ who would someday make all this right. The wicked shall cease their troubling. The weary shall be at rest. And all of the saints of all the ages shall sit at His feet and be blessed. Where do you think they got such a notion? The word blessed is one of the closing words of this psalm. But let's go to a different strata of society. Let's go to those who are more famous with literature. And since many of you teach and are familiar with literature, I'll just give credit to James Russell Lowell. Writing a poem in 1844 called The Present Crisis. And the interesting thing is that we're completely unfamiliar with the crisis of 1844, but he says something that's timeless. Here he says, "Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness 'twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own." There, in very literary terms, Lowell is saying, even though things don't look right, even though things aren't always right, there's a God. And providentially, He's working behind the scheme, behind the scene. And if you just look, you'll see His hand at work. Now, you may not be familiar with that allusion, but if you'll turn in your hymn book sometime to hymn 475, there's one of those hymns that we never sing. I've never heard it. But it is basically James Russell Lowell's poem set to music. And the church, at least an educated church, I didn't grow up in that kind of an environment. I've never heard the hymn, but I appreciate the sentiment. Let me close kind of with middle of the road. This is what we started out with. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be won. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. Psalm 2 says God's got it under control. It's going to work out. And the only option is whether you're going to push back against it or whether you're going to submit to it. And it changes your whole life. You could spend a lifetime in rebellion pushing back against the plan of God. But let me encourage you to accept it's the hope of the world. And when we understand that Jesus Christ will prevail and his peace will cover this earth, we're not there yet. But at a personal level, you can tap into a little bit of that peace right now. And it changes your whole perspective on life. Let me give you some advice. Kiss the Son. Make peace with him. All you have to do is look to him and say, Jesus, you're right and I'm wrong. Now, he's right whether you admit you're wrong or not, but it sure makes a whole lot of difference in the way you live your life. And so that's what Psalm 2 is telling us. I predict that before the next week or month is out, you'll see people in the streets rioting, burning things down, angry, and maybe for reason, maybe for not. But I want to tell you, we can live a life in hope, and peace and confidence that Jesus is ensconced on his throne. He will have the last word, and it's all going to work out. Do you believe that? Reach way down deep and find a rusty amen. And as you stand to your feet, would you just say amen? That'll do you a lot of good if you'll just hold on to that. Heavenly Father, thank you for a faith that doesn't have to be shaken with every political cycle and international upheaval. Yes, we care. We're not copping out, but we realize that you care more deeply than we do, and before it's all said and done, you're going to turn everything back right. You're going to make it like it ought to be. Make us a part of that process and help us as we live the remainder of our life to live in reconciliation with your Son and therefore live a life of blessing and happiness. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.